Title of today's sermon is "What is True Conversion?" Some of you know Meghan Markle. Anybody here probably never heard of her. She's an American, went to Canada, got involved with the prince, one of the princes of England, and they got married, and the marriage took place back around Pentecost, I think it was. And we would take a great deal of interest in that in Australia, but I was very interested to see how she was able to fare in this world and make her moves. I'm not saying anything bad about that. I'm just saying this is what she did. But she became converted. But let's understand what she became converted to, or to what. She did, first of all, become converted to Judaism. I think her first husband had ties with that, or was of Judaism, so she converted to that. Then she became an Anglican after that religion, and then to marry Harry, she converted to the Church of England in deference to the Queen. I don't think it was a requirement, but it's something they did. Now, is this conversion when you move from one church to another church, then and accept the rites and practices of that particular church? So it should lead on then, perhaps, to some questions that we ought to have about conversion. And I think you know the answers to the ones I've just already posed about her. That's simply what one does. That's something, of course, the whole world has to get sorted out one day, to figure out who they're going to serve and what they're really going to do and how they're going to be in their heart and their minds. But is it that you belong to a particular church? Is that what conversion is? Is it that you belong to a church, let's say, for instance, that keeps the Sabbath and the holy days? Mainly the Sabbath. I hear a lot of things, well, now it's the Sabbath, you know, that's the big thing. Well, of course, there are the holy days, and some people might say, well, I keep the holy days. Okay, fine. And another person might say, oh, you keep the Sabbath and the holy days? I also observe the dietary food laws of God. Oh, okay, good. Let's put a mark against that one. Another one says, okay, so you keep the Sabbath and holy days, you keep the dietary food laws. Another person might come along and say, well, I wear tassels. Oh, well, you got me on that one. I don't do that. Chalk it up. Then another person might say, yes, but I use the Hebrew names of God and Jesus. Well, all right, you got me there. I don't even know what they are. That's not true. I do know what they are, but I'm just saying a hypothetical conversation that could, of course, take place where a person may be going through and comparing what they do and what they don't do. All right, but I bet there's something that I do that you don't. I have the right calendar. Oh, okay. Of course, one might say, well, which one? But that's not part of the point of the sermon today. It's just simply a matter of what a person wants to chalk up as to what he would add to the list. So, but I bet that I do something that the rest of you don't. What's that? Well, what would that be? Pray 3 times a day. Oh, I don't always do that. Okay, got me. So we're adding up a score here. Then the person might say, well, I fast twice in a week. Okay, I only fast once. There you go. And another one might say, okay, you do all of this, but I assume that you have the Holy Spirit. Yes, but I bet you don't speak in tongues. Oh, there we are. I don't do that either. So you can go on and on like this. If you read in the Bible, you'll find where the Galatians then reverted to circumcision. And they were making that an issue. They really were. Paul had to deal with it on that when it came down to the salvation that comes through Jesus Christ, to show them that circumcision is not necessary for the salvation that is through Jesus Christ. So you can have a lot of ideas today and a lot of things that people might do to where they feel that this is what gives them an edge up or a leg up or some type of advantage, as it were, with God and the things that they might do. You know, there's a parable about this. Luke chapter 18, verse 9. Let's go there. Luke 18, verse 9. Some of these things came about, of course, from the Gentile world. And very interesting that Luke, of course, would have this particular parable. He's the only one who has this parable. He spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. He sees a particular approach toward things. Now, we're going to come back to what Jesus is describing here, because the way he describes this attitude really is what causes the problems in this world. And it answers the question better, what is a truly converted person? We're going to see this as we go along. And, of course, that's the question we're asking today, is what is a truly converted person? Two men, verse 10. Went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. Now, a tax collector, of course, was not looked upon as one who is, let's say, respected in the, because he was seen as something of a traitor, the lowest of the low, and what they were doing against the people of Judah at the time. And, of course, one who was supporting the Romans against, one might even say, the religion of Judaism. In what they were doing. So the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. People who say these kind of things normally do pray with themselves, and God is not a part of it, though he does address God. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. And if you can imagine the wall in Jerusalem where they would all be praying. He's over there, he's saying this, and there's this tax collector just a few stones down, and he's praying too. He says, shakes his head, you know, about this particular person. Or even as this tax collector, he goes on to say, I fast twice in the week, and I give tithes of all that I possess. And so a person might say, if they want to chalk up one more, I give tithes on all the herbs that grow in my garden. Now, Jesus had a comment about that at one time. He said, Matthew 23:23, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin. You've neglected the weightier matters of the law. Christ in no way was saying that we should not abide by the law, of course. Justice, mercy, and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. He's not saying you ought to leave something out in that respect. But Jesus is saying there are certain people that just simply don't want to miss something. In doing so, they omit or neglect weightier matters of the law that tells us how to live and how to conduct our affairs in love, which is the best way to conform to God's ways that will produce peace. I am impressed, of course. And one thing that should emerge as we discuss this is that our children learn matters of the Spirit. It's just matter, not a matter of what you should do and what you shouldn't do. That becomes a part of it. But we take it further than that when we teach them the fruits of the Spirit. Did you notice that? You notice how they talked about the fruits of the Spirit. This is at the very basis, then, as to then what we do, or as to how what we do then turns out into actual practice, and how we treat other people, how we conduct our affairs in the right and proper attitude and of love, of course. And this is what we see here. And these little children here that we saw today were considerably ahead of the Pharisee who was chalking up a score. They were considerably ahead of that because they understood the heart and the mind. Whatever you teach the fruits of the Spirit, you're dealing with an attitude of the mind and the heart. Luke chapter 18, verse 13, and the tax collector standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now, that's how he saw himself. The other person didn't see himself. He had certain standards. Now, what were those standards? Well, in the third century, somewhat later than this, but the principle was there nonetheless. There was a rabbi who categorized 613 laws. It's in one of the Targums. And you follow those laws and you become blameless. Now, Paul said that about himself. He says, I was blameless in the law, meaning that if you want to count up all the things that the law says and you want to put a number to it, which let me be quick to say again, that had not been done at the time of Paul, but the idea was there nonetheless. And but if you did all of those things that were written or orally acceptable, then what you had here then was a person who was blameless in the law. Paul even speaks of it, and we're going to read this, about my righteousness in the law, is what he said. Now, you can do that. The person can do that, but they would be missing a huge, huge point that, of course, we're going to come to. But he says some things about this. The tax collector beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. What is Jesus doing here? He is getting down to the attitude that is behind why we do what we do. He didn't say that obeying the law, and I didn't mean to imply that we're to neglect the law. And that's not what Jesus said. But he's saying a person who uses that and enumerates it, and categorizes it, and lists them, and counts score, as it were, then is doing what? Exalting himself. That's how Jesus said it. Not making this up. This is how he said it. Whereas the person who said, I am a sinner, did just the opposite. He was the one who was justified, and that is just before God, because it's only God who can make a person just, not what we do. I'm not saying, once again, and let me repeat, it's not that you shouldn't do some of these things. Of course, if they're in the law and they are valid and they are certainly repeated in the New Testament, you should take note of them. But there was a whole approach that took place after the concept that came about in the understanding of salvation through Jesus Christ. And I will tell you, as I may or may not have told you before, but it doesn't matter, it was so long ago anyway, so I'll repeat it, that the idea of salvation through Jesus Christ is one of the most misunderstood ideas that's in the New Testament, because people do all kinds of things to talk about what you should do to become justified and to receive that salvation through Jesus Christ. Acts 15 tells you this. And the whole principle was not just a matter of circumcision, but how a person is purified and the certain things that you do to purify yourself. And their idea was when the Gentiles came in, they had to do these certain things, which included circumcision, but it included various other laws of purification that were written and oral. All right, so what we have here then is people trying to achieve salvation in Jesus Christ in a way that Jesus Christ would never allow. It is either through Jesus Christ or it's through what you do in some of these ways. And Paul in Acts 15 dealt with that. Acts 15 has nothing to do with whether you keep the law or not. That's people make it out to mean that, but it does not. It is the matter of purification. There's only one way that you can be purified, and that is through Jesus Christ himself. And that is based upon what Jesus Christ, who he was, who he became, who the Father is, the love of the Father, the love that was expressed through Jesus Christ and was manifested when he came to this earth and then shown undeniably in his life and his death, and then, of course, in his resurrection. So we find something totally different coming along here that we need to take a look at as to how a person then achieves the salvation, and I use that term deliberately, salvation that is in Jesus Christ. Okay, very important and predominant idea that you find in the New Testament, and I will tell you this, you also find it in the Old Testament. Now, so what is behind all of this positioning of I do more than you, or I do more than others, is everyone who exalts himself. And this is not an attitude of Christ or an attitude of God. And we're going to read where Christ was prepared to humble himself, which is more the attitude of God, which is in fact the attitude of God. And but here is the single most influential characteristic of the world and of the devil that Jesus condemns. Do a survey. Do a survey of his words, and this is what you'll find, that the self-promotion, the self-exaltation that is shown in the very thing that causes more strife, war, and violence than anything else, the very principle of self-promotion, self-interest, self-importance, that is the basis of all divisions in families, in churches, in organizations, and amongst ourselves, amongst nations, ever how you want to look at it, it's a very, very terrible thing, and it's something that does not originate from God. Matter of fact, the opposite does. Okay. It is the devil who is the originator of this frame of mind, and it was exemplified in what this Pharisee was doing. But the tax collector, regardless of what he was doing, how you might see that, collecting taxes for the Romans, then was still justified. Okay. And it had to do with his confession that he was a sinner. All right. This is the point we all must come to, every one of us. Now, I know you've heard me say this before, that I can see a smile on your face. You know what I'm going to say. I only baptize sinners. I've never baptized a righteous person yet. Okay, so don't try to convince me that you need to be baptized because you're righteous. That doesn't work because I don't believe it. And there's a reason why I don't believe it, which is what, of course, we're going to get to. Sanctify them through your truth, John 17:17. Your word is truth. And as you sent me into the world, I have also sent them into the world. And for this sake, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. How does God see this? How does he understand it? How does he see you? I think he would conclude that you're a sinner and that you got the origins of your behavior from somewhere other than him. He'll tell you that if you let him do it. It's in the Bible. Now, all the things that God tells us to do are important, and we should be very mindful of them. They're his laws and they're his commandments. But best practice, that is, best outward practice, doesn't mean you are converted. It means you have adopted a particular behavior which is acceptable, indeed perhaps good, if you don't go down the road of condemnation of somebody else at the same time. But to be converted in the way the Bible describes a person who has, when he or she hears the word of God, turns to God in the full truth that God gives that person. Now that's conversion. And you can't be arguing with God in that. And I want to help us to understand exactly what that is. And it is indeed a spiritual matter, as I heard today when we had the children up here. It wasn't a matter of, well, you should do this or you shouldn't do that. Now, I think that you teach your children this, of course, as to what you should do and what you shouldn't do. But you don't keep score. You also teach that that's a matter of attitude, don't you? Of course you do. But you also tie it in with God, with who God is, and the type of being God is. And we say God is love. Well, it's a fruit of the Spirit, peace. God is a God of peace. God is a God of self-control. They're being taught this. Now, I'm not saying they understand that. I think we all, to some greater or lesser degree, understand a cognitive recognition of meanings in morals, ethics, behavior, and so on. We start out with what you should do and what you shouldn't do, but we quickly, as I saw with these children today, move on toward, well, why is it that way? What are the fruits of the Spirit? Why? What are we really learning here? They're learning about God. They're learning about who God is. They're learning about Jesus Christ. They're learning about who Jesus Christ is, and all that's a part of it. And so this then leads on to other things. Now, we have a couple of young people here who are graduating. They have to come to another point. And it's something they know, it's something they understand. But there's something very, very important about this, that life is not just a matter of the do's and the don'ts. It's a matter of conversion. It's a matter of a whole and a complete change of mind that has to take place. And the person has to be prepared to accept that and understand this is the direction that they've got to go. Now, it's something of a leap. It really is, even though you might be aware of it. But it is something of a leap. And this is what took place then when Peter was saying to the people in Acts chapter 3 as to where this whole thing was going. Acts 3:17, "And now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers." That is, they were the ones who took Christ, and they condemned him, and they crucified him terribly. "But those things which God foretold by the mouth of his prophets, that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled." And he did that for a reason. So he says in verse 19, here becomes the reason in part. There's other aspects of it. But he said, "Repent, therefore, and be converted," is what he's saying, "that your sins may be blotted out." So do we have a situation where, as in the Pharisees and in other religions, you just change from one church to another, or you accept the rites of another church, or there are the various do's and the don'ts? When I was their age, I learned catechism in the Presbyterian church. Matter of fact, I was slightly older than that. I had a hard time even learning that. But, you know, there were various do's and don'ts. We learned commandments. These tend to be the some of the main things that we teach. That's all fine. That's good. But you want your sins blotted out. And then, of course, we have to understand what sin is, where does it come from, how did it get to be in us anyway, so that we can get the kind of control over it we should and that they don't reoccur. So that the times of refreshing might come from the presence of the Lord. And so what we find here then, we move on to the idea that there has to be a time of refreshing in every person who comes to this point. and the presence of the Lord has to be there in the person. This changes the person. This, of course, is the idea. That's what conversion means, in short. That he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of his holy prophets since the world began. They're all to know God. That's how it's put, Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31 through 35. He speaks of the new covenant. No more will they ask for their neighbor about God, for they all will know God, from the least to the greatest. You notice how it's put? They will all know God. Once you know God, how could you be anything else but how you know God? You have to know that. You have to know what he is. You have to know what he does. You have to know what his whole point is. What is his position? What is he trying to do? What is he trying to accomplish? What is he doing with us? What kind of mind does he want to create within us? So, as I'm saying here, these children were well ahead of the Pharisee, who prayed, probably very fervently, fasted twice a week, and did all these other things. These children were ahead of that. And that's of course, that's where we're going with our children, that they learn this, because our goal for our children is considerably different than the goal of the person who simply wants to be good. Okay, we're okay with this so far? All right. Now, so there's going to come a time when all things will be restored to the way they should be, and people knowing the Lord. But for now, it is we who must turn away from what is corrupted, that does not yield the peaceable fruits of righteousness. And repentance is the first step. I want to go to Ephesians chapter 6 right now, when Paul is speaking to the church, and he indeed is speaking to the church here in Ephesians chapter 6. He says this in verse 12, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." All right, so in the highest echelons of power, then the concepts are being expressed, and they're not good. God holds court once in a while, and he listens to them. And of course, he rejects them. And he proves them wrong, the way he did with Job, by the way. And the devil keeps saying, he won't obey you. He's not going to listen to you. The only reason he's doing anything that you want him to do is because you're blessing him. That's all. God says, I disagree with you. I think this man's genuine, and he is doing what he should be doing because he knows me. And the devil says, no, he doesn't. God says, okay, let's prove it. You can do whatever you want to with him. Don't hurt him. So he did. See, Job couldn't quite grasp why everything was happening to him. Neither can we. And that's not what we try to do here. But the things that do happen then are not things then, because you know God, it's going to turn you away from God. God knew he could pull this thing off. This is from the before the ages. Before the foundations of these ages, age is the word, not the world, but the age. And that he said, how are you going to get people then to always be faithful and loyal to me? Always, always, without fail. They will always be with me. They will never turn against me. I will always be their father. They will always be my children. There will never be a time they will not be my children or my sons. They will always be there. How are you going to do that? The plan was devised. And it was through Jesus Christ that it would happen. And once a person understood that, how are you going to turn against that? I ask you, how are you going to turn against that? And so he had a way, and the devil couldn't understand this. The devil understood what a person does. He understands chalking things up. And he's able to catch you when you miss him. Okay. With God's way of doing things, he does it differently. He wants to look at you. He understands that you may question some things at times. He understands that you're going to have to somehow deal with issues in your life that are not pleasant. He understands that there are going to be times that come up that, okay, you could, through a moment of weakness or through temptation, sin. He understands that. You know why? Because his own son, Jesus Christ, came and was tempted in all things like we were. So that all he had to do all of that. He had to go through that. But don't tell God that he doesn't know what he's doing. He knows exactly how to get you there where you're supposed to be. And it is through this salvation that is in Jesus Christ. He knows how to get you there. And he has every intention of doing it. But there is a spiritual wickedness in high places that exists. And it's a part of the spiritual hierarchy of this world, in which people then are terribly influenced by it. So we have to turn from that. We have to understand that. Repentance is the first step. We understand that from the Bible. Repentance of what? What does that mean? Everyone has to come to this point. No one who lives in this world is exempt from acquiring the world's ways or the devil's ways and the devil's beliefs. No one is exempt from that. Now, with our children here, they have an alternative. And the alternative was not just a matter of what they're supposed to do. You know, they just don't recite the points of how they should be, what they should do, but how they should be and what their frame of mind should be and why they should be that way. It becomes then a spiritual matter. Love is a spiritual matter. Joy is a spiritual matter. Peace is a spiritual matter. It has to do with something that's going on the inside of the person. And so whenever we teach our children, this should always be in our minds, not just a matter of chalking up the score of I want my kid to have a bigger score than this other kid. Everybody still with me on this? Good. All right. Now, repentance then is a deliberate rejection and a repudiation of evil in this world, especially how it has affected us. And then it involves a decision to turn from that way. So you just can't repent of what you did. This is why we say you have to repent of what you are. This is no threat to you or to your identity to do that. It is a deep and genuine understanding of what we were a part of. Now, let's go to Ephesians chapter 2. Then, so in discussing the church, which is the book of Ephesians is all about, then he's got to say this. Ephesians 2, verse 1, and you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. That's the automatic situation we were in. We were dead in trespasses and sins. Nothing we could do to get ourselves out of it. The Pharisee thought he could. He was chalking things up. He said, if I just do this and if I do it well enough, and if I do more things than anybody else, then this lowly tax collector over here, if I keep doing these things and I do it better and I have a higher score, surely God is going to see this and he'll recognize me for what I am. What are you doing? Establishing your own righteousness. That's all you're doing. And he's not interested in that. You know where your own righteousness is going to get him? Is going to take you in the kingdom of God, and your own righteousness is going to take you is in rebellion to God. Okay, now you go home and think about that one for a bit. But if that's what you're trying to achieve, that's where it's going to take you. Okay. in which you once walked according to the course of this world. Ah, so there is a whole course of this world. I don't think we're exempt from this, by the way. According to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. God gives the refreshing of the Holy Spirit, and when he does, there is a renewal of the spirit and a change of mind. Okay, there's a spirit, however, that works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature, notice what it says here, by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Has anybody here been exempt from this? I would like to meet you. All right. I think none of us have been, of course. We've all been a part of it. We've all acquired a nature. Then that we have to recognize. Even the little children here, they're acquiring a certain nature. But now what you're doing in the community or the context of the body, it's you, in the context of loving parents, in the context then of teachers and peers, then they're learning something else. You have a way then to counter it even at this very early stage. That doesn't mean they are exempt from the influence. They're not. You live in this world, you're going to be subject to it in some way or another. Now, let me just make a point here very quickly. Romans chapter 3. And there is an advantage. And we shouldn't, I don't want to downgrade that at all. There is an advantage. Chapter 3, verse 1, what advantage has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because to them are committed the oracles of God. If children can learn the oracles of God, the words of God, the teachings of God, the ways of God at a very early age, that is a presence of the truth about God that resides in their hearts and minds. It resides within those families. And that is an environment in which they grow up in. Is that an advantage for them over the advantage or disadvantage, if I can put it that way, or giving you the answer, for children who don't have this? I've been exposed to it. Of course it's an advantage. It's a wonderful advantage. They, of course, experience God's way of life, and they grow up within the community of believers, including their own family. Then they are, to some large extent, protected from committing some things that are not going to be good, and then also bearing the consequences of those things later on in life. We want to avoid that, of course. However, once you get to a certain age, there is a conversion that must take place. Does everybody still with me on this? There still has to be a conversion that must take place. There is a teaching now. There is a protection now. There is a way of life that they learn now. There is a presence of God in their lives, in their thinking, in their community, in their families, and amongst their peers. There is that presence that's there, but they still must be converted. Okay. Now, so he says, verse 9, I'm skipping down, because Paul is comparing the Jews and the Gentiles here, those who know God or had the oracles of God, rather, or should have known God, and those who had no knowledge of God, as he describes the Gentiles. What then, are we better than they? Verse 9, not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. And he goes on to describe what it means to be all under sin. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks after God. They've all gone out of the way. And that is simply a, fact, but there is, for those children who have this, a huge leg up in the whole process, that when it comes time. But they have to understand this, that they doesn't matter whether you grew up in the church or whether you didn't grow up in the church, you have to come to the point of understanding we live in the devil's world and we've all been tainted by it. Nobody's exempt from that, so long as we understand that. And so repentance is the same for a person who grows up in the church and a person who does not. It is the same. Okay, it's not just simply a slide into, well, I'll just do things better. That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about conversion from a whole different mind. So we were, he doesn't exclude anybody here, we were by nature children of wrath just as the others. So the Spirit, as he speaks of here, and by nature is the term he uses. This tells us what we were. This was our state of being and not just a matter of doing some things wrong. So we have a goal then. The goal would be, when it comes to conversion, to deal with the nature. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 and 4. 2 Peter 1, 3. As his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. We have something quite extraordinary here, is what he's saying. Verse 4, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises. Go back and read what that promise is. I will send you the promise from on high. I will send that to you. Promise. You go all the way back to it. It's the promise. That through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So now they can be partakers of the divine nature. Okay, and that divine nature becomes sealed in the person once they are ready and prepared to make that kind of a decision. And we don't normally baptize people until they're 18. And as it goes along now, we find it's even older than that sometimes. Matter of fact, people are getting married older these days. That could be other reasons for that. But they have to understand, okay, where am I going with this? So if I'm going to be baptized then, which is yet ahead. So the children here, what are they learning? They're learning the ways of God. They understand that. And they come to the point where they understand they're not going to go any further whilst just of and by themselves in this world. They have to have a presence of a divine nature, not only just within the family, not only amongst their peers they associate with, not only simply in the community of the church, but within them. Okay, now, so we read here, Romans 8, verse 3. What the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. God did by sending, the law could not change a person's nature. But this is what we're going for now. Okay, I'm not trying to get you to be the best person you can be. That's not the goal. I'm trying to get you to change your nature. And you have to be prepared to do that, because that's a deeply personal thing. And then we find that when a person wants to do that or desires to do that, God, if he sees the person as genuine upon the kind of repentance that the Bible speaks of, he is then prepared to invest his Holy Spirit in that person. Make no mistake, that is what it is. It's an investment. Anybody who's got any money and wants to invest, you're careful as to who you invested in, don't you? You should. So to God, then, it will give it to somebody who knows the right reason for why they need it, and that they will then do something with it. They will do this. God says, okay, I'd like to invest in this person's life. That's what it's about. He wants that person. He wants that person to be one of his children forever. And this is what happens when they receive the Holy Spirit. They become begotten of God, a child of God. And then they're born into the kingdom of God when Jesus Christ returns, and he can always have confidence in that person because that person has then been led by the Spirit of God. So he says, Romans chapter 8, which I will read here a little bit later on. If you mortify the deeds of the flesh by the Spirit, you will live. You can't do it any other way. Folks, I've got a whole shelf full of self-help books. I've thrown most of them away. And one day I'm going to throw the rest of them away. The only way I'm going to deal with what's inside of me is with another spirit. Let me put it in a way that you might just understand. If you've got the Seattle Seahawks on offense, and on defense, who's the main protagonist of the Seattle Seahawks? They're all against the Seattle Seahawks. Okay. So you got a team here on defense, and you got this big linebacker or lineman. He's just up there berating the other side. He's saying it loud enough to where the quarterback hears that you are going to be so dead when I get a hold of you. And I'm coming after you with all I got. There ain't but one thing going to stop me. And that's another big lineman. Does everybody understand the point here? If you don't have the Spirit of God in you to deal with the other spirit, it's not going to work. You try to do it as much as you can, you will still have that same nature. Now, Romans 8, verse 3, for what the law could not do that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and on account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. That is, when he was flesh, he refused to give in to sin, which meant the whole way of life, the whole nature that was there. He would not give in to it. He was made capable of sin as flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Without the Spirit, you're nowhere. Okay. That's where these kids are going. Okay. They have to make a decision. At some point, that when they make that decision, they know they're going to receive God's Spirit. And to do that, you have to recognize what you've been a part of. I don't care how good a kid you've been. You have to understand the world that we were a part of when we were born. I hear the term born into the church. That only means you go to church with your parents. That's all that means. But you're born into the world. Okay. Who rules the world? Okay. And this is what we're born into. We're born into an environment where we pick up and acquire a particular nature, and the only way to deal with that nature is with another nature, which is more powerful than the one that we acquire in this world. The devil can't see that. All right. Those who live according to the flesh, verse 5, set their minds on things of the flesh, but on those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. There's a mindset here, then, and that changes you. For to be carnally minded. Okay, we're not chalking up a score here. We're talking about being carnally minded is enmity against God. I'm sorry, verse 6, I'm still. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Okay, one of the fruits of the Spirit leads to life. Verse 7, but because the carnal mind is enmity against God, it is not subject to the law of God. Neither indeed can be. It is an impossibility. Every person has to come to grips with this. Every person, no exemption. That every person, no matter who he is, naturally is not subject to the law of God, and it is not possible for you to be. All right, so something has to happen. God has to deliver you from sins and trespasses. He makes alive, as we just read in Ephesians. Paul is consistent in what he says here. Christ is in you. The body is dead because of sin. The spirit is life because of righteousness. And it is only through Christ that lives within us that we can attain to the kind of righteousness that he would be looking for. So let's see then what this should look like. A conversion to Christ isn't simply accepting Christ as your Savior or the concept of Christ, as some people like to think. It's at a complete change to become like him. So if you're going to convert to Christ, this is what it means. Nothing wrong with that term. When you're converted, then you convert to Jesus Christ, who he is, who he was, and how he exemplified the life of God in front of us when he was on this earth. You cannot define it in a way that is different from the way God himself defines it. Okay, we can't start making up things. So Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, you kind of begin to see what's behind this. Fulfill my joy in being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. I'm going to come back to that in just a moment. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Let this mind be in you which was in Jesus Christ. Did Jesus Christ then look out for the interest of others more than himself? Absolutely. He did that. Now that's an extraordinary frame of mind. Well, what can we say about that? But that is something that we should be so deeply convinced of, that it so moves us that about this different nature. He says, let he esteem others better than himself. You know, he had to esteem us at a minimum as good as, if not better, in order to die for him. Okay, you go home and think about that one for a while. I'll just throw it out there for you and to see how that could be so. But he had to become flesh to do this. All right, once you come to this conclusion then, and you're convinced of it, you need to ask yourself, well, what is this doing for me? It should be doing a lot. Who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, that is, Jesus Christ came into this world without the privileges that he had before as God. He was always God. Never ceased to be who he was. But such as the exercise of authority that he had before he became flesh. And this is the difference between Jesus Christ, who did not grasp for what he had before, and the devil, who didn't have those privileges of being God, would say in his heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the congregation of the farther sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. I will exalt my throne to heaven. That's not what Jesus says. He says, my throne, my crown, everything that I am, I place into your hands, he says to the Father. That's what he did. Verse 7, but made himself of no reputation. Now that's interesting. Taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men. One of the worst tendencies we have in the church is that we bring into the church the attitude of wanting to be important, seen as someone of repute, having a title, automatically gives status. Jesus wasn't born into money. He wasn't born into position or status. He was born of Mary, teenage girl, subject to being rejected by the community for being pregnant out of wedlock. The great powers of the world trying to kill him for who he really was, and he knew nothing about it. He did not force himself on this world. He did not force himself on the community. He let the truth of God do the talking. His character showed forth the person he was. His faith in God was clear to all in what he said, and his prayers were answered. His faith and strong belief in the true God allowed him to walk in this world among the great mucky mucks of the day in full confidence as to who he was. The devil could never make him doubt that his way of making himself of no reputation was the right way. Matter of fact, the devil questioned it. If you be God, you mean you're trying to tell me you're God? Look at you. That's the devil. That's the way he sees it. He looks upon the outward appearance. And to some people, that's what conversion is. Okay? Making himself of no reputation was the right way. He would never deviate from that position. Anything he was going to have was going to be granted to him, and we see that it was. The threat of losing acceptance in the eyes of people, the threat of not being able to acquire as much as everyone else, the threat of not being accepted, will make an effect on our behavior. Yes, it will. Okay, you got to understand the effect of this world and what the spirit of the devil does to us. The world is powerful. It's an environment. The power of the group is powerful. Do you understand that? And it's going to get you if you're not careful. That's where it wants you to go. The need to belong, the need to bond is powerful. But someone is more powerful than that, as Jesus said. If you love me, keep my commandments. Okay. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive. It's impossible. All right. So we begin to understand what a calling is. So Philippians chapter 2, verse 8, being found in the appearance of a man, as a man he humbles himself, becomes obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. He was not exalting himself. God has highly exalted him, given him the name which is above every name. What do we want? Do we want a name in lights right now? You're going in the wrong direction. That the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. That those in heaven, those of the earth, those under the earth, there's going to be such respect and love. They will be ready to worship him. And every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord and the glory of God the Father. Philippians chapter 3, verse 8. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. You know, the first basic drive, as they've come to see now, from an evolutionary point of view, is the way they describe it, is to acquire. Paul says, that's not my first basic drive. I'm willing to give it all up. If I can just be like Christ, this is what you're converted to. This is what conversion is. The excellence of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, my Lord, and was prepared to suffer the loss of all things, to to be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which he thought at one time he was very capable of doing, which is from the law, that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, to step out and to take God up on what he says he will do and create within you a new heart and a changed heart is going to be a matter of your own faith. That I may know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. If you share in his sufferings, you will be with him forever. And since he shared the same death as a man, we will share life together. And if by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead, I have not already been perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me. Let me make this plain. Conversion then, once you make that decision, once you respond appropriately to the calling with a clear-headed decision, then conversion is a lifelong process of acquiring the mind of Christ and living by it. The mind will be renewed. A new creation will take place. And God wants to know that you're genuine when you say that this is what you want. And when you say that, he is prepared then to invest within you his nature.